Go ahead and turn in your scriptures to John chapter 17. It's where we're going to be in this morning. Hate to interrupt the encouraging that was going on, but hopefully as we jump into God's Word, we'll also be filled in that way, in a different way. And before we start there, let's go to God in prayer for our study. Our good God, our King, our Father, we praise you and thank you that you've given life in Jesus, given life through the Word of life. And God, we thank you for our hope, our living hope that we have been born again to. We pray, God, that we would dwell in your Word this morning, that it would dwell in us, that we would be in you and you would be in us. Help us, God, to consider Jesus' prayer for what it means for us as disciples that he knows and that he strengthens. And help us to strengthen one another this morning. It's in your Son's blessed and holy name that we ask these things. Amen. All right, so we have been covering John 14 through 17 as one big section. We'll be able to read most of it today together. But if you read ahead of time, bless you. You're even more prepared for our discussion. Let's look at John 17 and verse 1 through 5. John 17, 1 through 5. Who's got that for us? Go ahead, Barrett.
After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words,
wait, we in John 17?
No.
John 17, 1 through 5. You can't trust the internet. Let me get a paper Bible. We'll come back to you.
Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they
All right, so the verse 1 gives us the context. As he spoke these words, 14 through 16, he then lifts his eyes up to heaven to pray. And this is the actual Lord's Prayer that we see in Scripture. You may have heard of the Lord's Prayer out of Matthew 5. How do we know that Jesus didn't actually pray that prayer? I just want to clarify that. He was teaching it. Inside the prayer, he prays for forgiveness of sins, which Jesus never prayed for forgiveness of sins for himself. But he's teaching us, right? But here, we are looking at how Jesus actually is praying. And I love how some people call this the high priestly prayer, because it's very, it has a lot of advocacy in it, that he's trying to advocate for his disciples there, the 11, and really even for us. And this is the climax that we've been building to at the in this book. Think about all of the things in this prayer, how it's a summary of the whole book. It talks about obedience to the Father, glorifying him through death, revelation of God through Jesus, choosing the disciples, their mission, their unity, like the Father and Son, and then their purpose to bring people to him, then their final destiny to be in his presence with the Father. So, this is a beautiful prayer, lots of things that the whole book has been leading up to. And here Jesus prays this prayer out loud in their presence before he leaves them in the garden to pray by himself, as we learn in the other accounts in those details. And so this, theoretically, should have given them strength to stay up with him to pray. And we know how that went. They faltered in their flesh. Their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak. Well, Jesus, verse 1, seeks for his own glorification. He needs to be glorified only for the sake of what? That he would glorify the Father, right? All pointing to the Father, as John pointed out. 13, 31, and 32, the same concept we had already read. Verse 2, only to glorify the Father if that means it will be for the benefit of those who have followed him. And then verse 3 connects us back to all the passages Jesus has taught on that the rulers did not know him because they did not know who? God. And here, look at verse 3 again. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. You know, the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. And sometimes it is in brackets, or sometimes it's set aside in italics. But sometimes it's just reference, and it's not even the scripture said. What is one of the huge differentiators between the Old and the New Covenant according to Jeremiah? The New Covenant's not going to be like the Old one. The New Covenant, are they just going to be born into it? And they're going to have to be taught it? What's the difference? It's going to be in their heart. They all shall know me, Jeremiah 31, 34. From the least to the greatest. Everyone in this new covenant will know God. It won't be, I just happen to be going to church and I'm associated with God. I will know him intimately, personally, not just as a people. Verse 4 then, all the work that Jesus was going to do brings glory to his Father. He's going to finish it. His death, his resurrection, his exaltation. He says at the cross, it is finished. He has come to complete the work that God has given him in 1930, it says. And then look at that in verse 5. Wow. Glorify me together with you with the glory which I had before the world was. Jesus is going to go back to be with the Father, and the scriptures say he's going to sit down at the right hand of God in glory. His work's been finished. He is glorified. But does he forget what it's like being a man? Does he just erase that? No. Hebrews 2 and 4 tells us, those two chapters tell us that he can sympathize with us. He put on flesh. He became like his brethren. And so he understands what we've been through. You know, this prayer is not saying, I'm done with this work. Phew, so glad that's over. But rather, when I'm exalted, the last plan for mankind will take place. The building of his people. I'm going to bring those people to me. When you hear Jesus pray these things that we're going to talk about today, you hear the heart of the Father. This is what the Father wanted for all people. Any questions or comments down to verse 5? Yes, sir.
God is involved in this just like Christ.
Right.
God gives Christ these people out of the world. And he says that to his Father. Thou givest them to me, and I'm going to bring them to you. And another difference in that and the old one is that it is the final step in the eternalness that God has made for the world.
Right.
Just a comment.
Yes. Very good. Other comments or questions? Yes, sir.
I think it's interesting he's using the word now you know rather than asking them, do you believe or do you have faith? It seems like he's taking another step acknowledging that it's not just they're wondering or they're kind of being led to believe. It's they actually know now.
What verse are you referencing? Sorry, my version.
Just the way he's talking about them.
Okay.
His prayer.
Okay.
Now that they know.
Yeah. This is interesting. Joe just pointed out the language here. Sometimes it sounds like it's already happened or the work's finished. Well, actually, he hasn't died yet. So he's using this present progressive type language. Remember, even back in chapter 15, no more am I going to call you servants. I'll call you friends because I've told you everything. Well, he hasn't told them everything yet because he says later, I haven't told you everything yet. So, the language is a little tricky, but it's this idea that it is the hours here. It is so close. It's all happening together for his purpose in God's plan. Good point. Other thoughts? Okay. Let's look at 6 through 19. Barrett, do you got it this time?
Yes.
Okay. All right. I'm going to give you the long reading.
Manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and that they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth.
All right. So look at verse 6. Whom you have given me. God gave them to Jesus. But 15:19, Jesus says, I chose them. So it's both. You know, God gives them, Jesus chooses them out of the world. Remember that meaning of the world. It's not, maybe a better way to just think of it is he's talking about the wicked world, the order of the cosmos, not just the globe. But that this is he's pulled them out of that. The thrust of this section is that the belief and the obedience of the disciples differentiates them to the world, and the unbelief and the disobedience of the world while Jesus was with them. And how did he disclose God's name? Look at verse 6. I've shown your name to the men whom you gave me. How did he show them? I thought they knew who God was. I thought they knew his name. What does that mean? Okay, didn't know his will. Yeah, he is explaining more of the Father. We'll talk more about that. Other thoughts? Yes, sir.
They saw what he did, so they learned his heart as well, and how he treated people.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir.
That is, to me, it's stronger because he's praying this to the Father, so opening up his heart and telling that God that he's tried really hard and he's done the things that he was sent here to do, and that these men. Not completely there, and of course he knows that the Comforter will come, he's promised that to him, but it's just that he is really concerned for everybody, and he says, and I think when he says the world, I think he's talking about the souls that have been forever.
Okay.
Not just the people that are on earth, but the souls, that's what he is interested in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, certainly a spiritual reality, right?
He was a man and suffered his
life. Right.
And was perfected by the things that he was suffering in his life.
Think about, if you remember, and you can look at this on your own time, but if you remember when right before Moses goes and tells Pharaoh, here's what's going to happen to you, and the snake, you know, his rod eats up their snake and all that, right before that, he tells Moses in Exodus 6, that I'm going to make myself known to you. My name is Yahweh, and I did not make myself known. My name known. It says my name known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Was that really true? Yes, in one way. And the one way is he's going to do something that from that point on, all throughout the Psalms, all throughout the prophets, they will hearken back to how God was the one who rescued them out of Egypt. A new thing was going to happen. I'm going to make my name known as the rescuer and the redeemer who rescues you out. And here, You haven't. He's going to make himself known. I've manifested your name to the men. So he's going to show that. Through Christ, we've learned. This is kind of repeated what you all said already, but look at John 1. This is the introduction. John 1 is so key to the whole book, down to verse 18. Very important as themes just keep coming up throughout the book of John. Look at John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. He has shown us who God really is. When we talked about back in chapter 15, this new commandment that he gives, that you love each other as I've loved you, you couldn't even follow that in the Old Testament. Because Jesus hadn't come and really shown us, I'm going to sacrifice, I'm going to give everything, myself even, to you. God had made sacrifices, but it wasn't the same level. So they had, look at verse 6. They have kept your word, the Logos. What's the Father's word? Or maybe more importantly, who is the Father's word? Jesus. We know they didn't understand everything. We've seen that several times, but they have been obedient and trusting overall. Remember, Dale mentioned this in his talk. You know, to whom shall we go? In chapter 11, they're going to go to Jerusalem and die with him. In Luke 22, I love how it says, you stood with me in all my trials. That's what Jesus says of the disciples. So they were faithful to him, to the Father's word and what he had taught them. In verse 7 and 8, though, notice, they have known that all things you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words. That's a different word. That's utterances, literal words, literal sayings. And so I've given to them these literal sayings, and they're down to the things he said that the Father gave him. And they received them, it says. That doesn't mean received as in they heard them in their ears, but they accepted them as truth. Just like the parable of the sower. The good soil accepts the word. And notice, this is in verse 8, it is they have received them. This is their accepting, their obedience, their faith. Remember, we've talked about this. They had a choice. We weren't robots, we weren't made to be apostles, but they accepted it, which is key then when we get to Judas in this section. Not all accepted all of the teachings. Verse 9, why does he pray for them? Why does Jesus pray for the apostles, the 11? They're gods. Which is, we're all gods, but specifically, in this context, they have a purpose. They have a plan. God is going to use them to glorify him in the earth and go out into all the world to teach and preach. And so they have a unique role to fulfill. In verse 11, he's going away. I'm no longer in the world. Well, this is that language again. He actually is still in the world, but it's talking about, it's coming. He's going to go away, so keep them in your name. And he's already told them about this hard times that are coming. Now he prays for them on those hard times. He said, one day I'm going to pray for the Father, but now he does it in their presence. Why bring up Judas here? In verse 12. Judas isn't even there. He's already left. So why bring him up? Okay, he betrayed Jesus.
That the word might be fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
And he knew that his heart had changed. It wasn't something that God put in him. It was just in him, and God used him for that.
Mm-hmm.
And it did complete the many scriptures that are foretelling.
Yeah, so the scriptures is a huge part of that at the very end of verse 12. But notice in verse at the beginning, Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. If Jesus didn't include Judas after this, we might go, well, what about Judas? Well, Jesus knows. Yeah, I'm not talking about him. He's not present. And specifically, he knows what's going to happen with Judas. And so he's including that exception. That's not who I'm talking about here. Yes, sir.
Within a matter of moments, it's going on right now. I mean, while he's speaking all this.
That's right.
And the other 11 really don't, from what they've said and what has been said, I do not think that the other 11 really know the extent of what's going on, as Jesus does, clearly right here.
Mm-hmm.
Even though those 11 and Jesus have been together through all this in these moments, these hours, but Jesus clearly knows what Judas is doing. Has done what is about to happen.
That's right.
Well, I think this is the first time that Jesus has called him out and called him the son of perdition.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a pretty strong term, which is used of people in rebellion in the Old Testament as well. And that's the idea, is that he's gone to his way. He's left the will of the Lord. 14 and 15 is interesting. So, sorry, I don't want to skip over again. It was not a surprise to God. The scriptures were going to be fulfilled. That was what was going to happen. But verse 13, I'm going to come to you, God, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. They'll have his joy made full. Do you remember how they would have joy back in chapter 15? This kind of connects back to that. 15:11. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. The joy in that context of giving them joy is that they would abide in the Father's love. And abiding in the Father's love is abiding in his commandments, keeping his commandments. So all of those things he is showing, he is praying that they would stay. He was asking them, stay in the will of God, stay with God. So 14 through 15 then, it's interesting that we learn that they've already been hated. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world. We did not really know that very well up until this point in John, but we learn in the other gospels they were criticized, remember? His disciples were criticized several different times. You remember one of those? Well, I'm talking about before this, when the world, he says the world has hated you. The world, as in these leaders and Pharisees that we've looked at throughout John, they're of the world. Remember, they criticize them. They don't fast like we do. They don't wash their hands. We saw them picking grain. They've been ridiculed just like Jesus has. And it will continue as Jesus leaves. He knows that. Yeah. So why then in 15, why would Jesus be praying about the evil one, Satan, specifically? Why do you think he would be saying that in verse 15? I'll read that. You should keep them from the evil one. Not that you should take them out of the world, but I pray that you would keep them from the evil one. Right. Very vulnerable. Yeah. Other thoughts?
That's what happens to sheep when the wolf comes. He scatters them and he goes for that single one.
Right. Yeah, sheep and wolves. So one of the things that I'll hone in on, what is the evil one's job? He wants to deceive people and lead them away. And so Jesus wants them to stay with him, even though they're in the world. I'm not going to take you out of the world, keep you in there, but I want you to stay with me. And one way you see Sometimes we get a little head scratch of like, why would circumcision be such an important thing to you? You know, in the New Testament, that's mentioned many times where there were Christians that were trying to bind circumcision on other people. If you look at the context of Galatians 6, the reason why they wanted to have circumcision was so that they would not be persecuted. They would fit in. They would be Jewish still. And you would feel Jewish. And so that's what they were doing. And what it was really is they were trying to take themselves out of the world. Jesus said, I'm not going to take you out of the world. You're going to suffer. And I'm going to pray that the evil one will be kept from you. You're going to be in it because of what you believe you're going to suffer. Should we be praying this for each other? I think we should. We should be praying. Keep him from the evil one. Keep her from the evil one when we're thinking about our brethren. 17 through 19. Actually, before we go to 17 through 19, any questions or comments on what I said? Yes, sir.
You certainly read of the power of Satan to deceive, and certainly he has been granted certain powers, but one of the things that the Bible also identifies is the subtlety. It doesn't seem black and white anymore, but there's a gray area there.
Right. Dale just mentioned it's gradual a lot of times. Yeah, I think that's very true. The devil's not going to give you a shock factor. He's going to just kind of, you know, did he say not of every tree? Wink, wink. Yeah, good point. Yeah, Barrett. Yeah, Barrett just said it's interesting, the contrast that we hear in our world of Jesus wanting to protect our physical state when he is more concerned about where they are spiritually. Look at 17 through 19. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. What does the word sanctify mean? Maybe you have a different version or another. Okay, that's the traditional set apart, which is also the same word for holy, okay? But think about it. It's not just literally to set apart. It's set apart for a use, for a purpose. I really like the word devoted. When you think about, you know, don't touch that car because that's devoted for a particular purpose. You know, that's my recreational car. It's devoted. It's the same with he is wanting to devote them to something, devote them, separate them, is, I think, a good equivalent. And what is it, verse 18? What is he devoting them to, sanctifying them? Yes, and specifically verse 18, everyone's going to serve God, but you're going to send them out. Yeah, I'm going to send you out. So I'm going to set you apart for that purpose. And how will they become holy, sanctified, or fully devoted to God? How will they do that? By what? By the truth, which is his word, right? You see the equivalence.
And it's implanted in their hearts. It's not something that just gets there easy and it's there.
Yes.
You have to make a concerted effort to keep it.
Yes.
Because the deceptor.
Right. And that's exactly the next thought I had, Mike, as far as how did that work for these 11? Was it just automatic for them, or because they had the Holy Spirit coming to give them all truth, they're just automatically going to be sanctified? Think about Peter after the denial in the court hard. Later in Galatians 2, he's a hypocrite with the Jews and Gentiles and drags Barnabas into that. And so it's obedience to the word that would do that, not just the word itself, but learning about it, taking it in, as Mike said, putting it in your heart.
There's no reason for Jesus to pray for them to be kept from the evil one if it was the Holy Spirit coming upon them that was going to just make them perfect.
Good point. Yes, they're not infallible, and it shows that in the prayer. Very good. The evil one needs to be kept from them. No one can be truly sanctified if they haven't learned God's thoughts and learned to live in conformity with His word. Yes, ma'am. That's right.
Just recently heard the word devotion, the root word vote. I vote for this person, or this is who I truly choose. And if you're devoted, you have decided completely what to do.
Right, right. Our sister Norma just said, you know, she's been thinking about the word devotion and voting and that word, core word in there, and how we are casting our vote, we're deciding. Very good. This is a big buzzword. I just want to take a little stopover just really quickly and tell you. Have you ever heard of people talking about, you know, people that you know that are a little bit more religious talk about the work of sanctification or sanctification in general? Heard any of that? What they might mean by that? Yeah. Right, right. Yeah, so Dean talked about glorifying somebody. Maybe if you're talking about like saints, you know, patron saints or Catholic saints. But really, if you're talking to more Christendom relationships that you have, people will say, you know, I'm still being sanctified. And they mean that by the Holy Spirit worked on them and saved them, but they're still doing a lot of worldly things, and so the Holy Spirit's just kind of pulling those things out until finally they're sanctified. That's not really what the Scriptures teach. I see where they can kind of get that idea possibly because of once saved, always saved, but what they teach on that. But in the New Testament, like a lot of things, it's a now and it's a future. So in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he told them they were sanctified when they were washed and justified and sanctified by the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They were sanctified. They were set apart. They were Christians, right? Lifted up? Yeah. Set in the holy place, in the heavenly places with Jesus. But then 1 Peter 1 says, "Be holy, for I am holy." It's the same words. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue sanctification. Without it, you'll never see the Lord." So it's also a process. I just want to clarify that. Yes, it's not that it's just a process. You are sanctified if you become a Christian. God sanctified you, set you apart. You are a saint. So I just want to clarify that, because sometimes there's wording out there that's thrown around. How did Jesus sanctify himself for them? Think about that. How did he set himself apart? What was he going to do? Yeah, he sanctified himself just as a sacrificial animal was sanctified, consecrated is another word for it, for death, in Deuteronomy 15.
He was telling them that the time was full and that he had done the work that he was sent here to do, and now it's going to be your turn.
That's right, amen. All right, 20 through 26, let's read that. Who's got that for me? Go ahead.
I do not ask for these only, they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the word may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even through the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them.
All right, 20 and 21. Who is Jesus talking about here? Who does he start talking about?
Everyone.
Yeah, anybody who would come to believe, how would they come to believe? Through their word, that same word that was going to, they'd have to obey and be sanctified in. Other people would also learn of that word. And so now we see why this section, 14 through 17, is so important. I want you to underline this in your mind. We've been talking about the relationship of Jesus to the 11. But now we see in this section, why was it so important? What's riding on it? The world. That's why you see so many times Jesus corrects and trains the 12 in the Gospels. He has a lot to ride on in this situation. How can all of these future believers be one? Through the word. Yeah, through taking in the word. this is not, you know, a unity of love movement here or unity of purpose, and we're all united in that way. It is through his word, through his singular purpose and teaching. And we look at this concept in a very church-centric way. But he's talking about churches or individuals? Individuals. And then we know, and the individuals make up his body throughout time. So am I united with someone in China right now if we are both following his word? Yeah. We are together. We are one. Do we have fellowship? Do I have fellowship with him or her? I'm saying I'm in Christ with and they're in Christ, then we have fellowship with one another. Well, I'm talking about the relationship. I know fellowship is kind of used as a verb word in our culture, but the idea is more of a partnership. We both believed, we both obeyed their word, which is Jesus' word, which is the Father's word. So who ultimately knows if we're in true fellowship? God. I mean, you can fool me, I can fool you. But 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knows who are his. That's the firm foundation. And then you need to depart from evil. Does this not have anything to do with local churches? Yeah, it does. It does, by proxy or by a byproduct. If we're both joined ourselves to other disciples who are serious about God's word, will we align? Should. But not because we're trying to align ourselves to other churches under a specific name or denomination, but because me and this person and another person who started this church, these three, are aligned to truth, and we're trying to focus on truth. Let me give you an analogy. You have a piano tuner, and you take that tuning fork, and you go and you tune pianos across Amarillo. the piano that you worked on at 8 a.m. will be the same in the same tune of the piano you worked on at 3 p.m. Did you try to tune those two pianos to each other? No. You tune them to the tuning fork. And so then they will be in tune. So it should be the case that if we're disciples here, we're working on the word, that across the ocean or in other places, we should find the same things. Not because I'm trying to align myself to some church in Australia, but because we are aligning ourselves to the standard, to the word. I just have to give you a side note. I explained that one time to somebody, and I thought they got it at the very end. It's talking about the evangelism class. At the very end, they said, I have a question for you. What is a P-N-O? Piano. Piano. Pianer. Well, they might have got that. So we learn in Ephesians 4, we're all trying to come to the unity of the faith. We're going to preserve it, but also we're coming to it. We're going to be not tossed to and fro by every wind of trickery of doctrine. Unity is a process. In verse 23, that they all may be perfect, complete in one. That's the idea. What's the purpose that Jesus wants his followers to be one? Why do they need to be one? Not just that they're a great club. Okay, the affirmation of faith, affirmation of who? God. Who is one? Yeah, Jesus is one with the Father. You know, notice like last week, we talked about Christ is in the world through his family. 1 Corinthians 1 says, is Christ divided? Well, certainly not. They couldn't even get on the same page in a local church, and it was shameful. It marred their community reputation. And so we see a huge responsibility on us that we are the representatives of him so that people may believe. And I think this is why church discipline is so stressed in the New Testament. We will not be Israel again, where you just got everybody's just kind of willy-nilly about their faith and what they believe, and we're all just people of God. Well, we won't be that in the New Testament. We're not going to degrade his name. We're going to be pure. Countless people, and you know them, you know their names, have turned religion off because of the people who claim to be part of Jesus. I love what Gandhi said. I don't love it, but it makes sense. I love your Christ. I don't like your Christians. I mean, you've seen that. You have seen that. And this is what Jesus is saying. You've got to be one. They've got to be one in your word so that the world may know me. Other things. Yes?
Can you just describe what happens with Israel in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
They come to God, they meet God, they just do, as you said, willy-nilly, but they fade away from the word there that they needed to have in their hearts because they wanted to be like the world.
Yeah.
Or the king. You know, they didn't like what God provided. And then they just get away from it.
Right.
And that's the same thing that Christ is praying that we shouldn't happen to us. We should be staying in there. And that's why he's sending the 12, teaching them. They send others that they might do better. So we have experienced teachers, people, you know. But it's still like the world is just like that because there are so many people that claim to be in Christ and teach desperate faiths.
Right.
So you have to, it comes down to you and your choice.
Amen. Yeah, this thought is just further continuing down to verse 23, but notice what was added. What's the added detail that people should know about God? Well, at the end of verse 23. Okay, you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That people would know that we're loved by God. How does that work? Is that just an outward blessing thing? Wow, you know, God really loves him because his life's going so great and he's, you know, a millionaire. It's an inward peace thing. That the way my life holds on to God in every facet, people will know that I trust him. And they'll know that he loves me by the way I act about him. I'm reminded of Miss Tooley. I've mentioned her before, an older lady that I was close with when she got her diagnosis in cancer. Every time she just kept telling the doctor, you know, I hear you, but God's got me. I hear you. And then, you know, when you lose your job and you tell your unbelieving family members, God's going to take care of me. Because you are loved by him. And they see that. You know that you're loved by him. And you believe it. So I think that's, as you move down through there, it's not just that they know who he is, but that he has loved them. And his ultimate expression of love is in having saved us. 24 through 26, to those you have given me, it could be the 11 there, but it also kind of applies to all that's given him back in verse 2. John 6 says, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. You know, have they seen have they seen Jesus' glory already? Yeah. Have they seen Jesus' glory already? Yes, in some senses. Chapter 1:14, that we beheld his glory. But even in 2 Corinthians 3, it says if we're reading it, we can behold his glory. But this here, where he says that they may behold my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world, going back to verse 5, this glory is that pre-incarnate glory that they've never seen before. You can't see it and live. As other books would word it, before the foundation of the world. We haven't seen that yet, but one day we will, 1 John 3:2, see him as he is. His glory as God. We will be like him, 1 John 3 says. Philippians 3 says that he's going to return in a glorious body to transform our lowly body. And so 25 through 26, I think, is just a continuation of that. It's a summary of what Jesus wants to continue, what we've talked about. He wants us to be in him so we can be with him. That's the ultimate goal. If you obey me, I will be in you. Me and my Father will come and make our home in you. That's what we want. That's what we're preparing for. Thank you all.